with Christmas coming up, I want to remind you why Jesus is better than Santa. Jesus is better than Santa because Santa lives at the North Pole, but Jesus lives everywhere. Santa rides in a sleigh, but Jesus rides on the wind and walks on the water. Santa comes once a year, but Jesus is an ever-present help. Santa fills your stockings with goodies, but Jesus supplies all your needs. Santa comes down your chimney uninvited. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and then enters when you open your heart. You have to wait in line to see Santa. Jesus is as close as the mention of his name. Santa lets you sit on his lap, but Jesus lets you rest in his arms. Santa doesn't know your name. All he can say is, "Hi, little boy or little girl." Jesus knows our name before we do. Not only does he know our name, he knows our address too. He knows our history, our future. He even knows how many hairs are on our heads. Santa has a belly like a bowl full of jelly, but Jesus has a heart full of love. All Santa can offer is ho, ho, ho. Jesus offers help, help, and hope. Santa says, "You better not cry." Jesus says, "Cast all your cares on me because I love you." Santa's little helpers make toys. Jesus makes new life. He mends wounded hearts. He repairs broken homes and builds mansions. Santa may make you chuckle, but Jesus gives you joy that is your strength. While Santa puts gifts under your tree, Jesus becomes our gift and died on a tree. Because it's obvious there's really no comparison. You need to remember who Christmas is all about. There's nobody like Jesus. And you see, the apostles, when they were out on that Pentecost morning, that was really about where it was really starting to strike them who Christ was. You look at the ministry and the apostles, they believed. I mean, the 12, at least the 11, anyhow. They knew who Christ was, but still, like Mary and Joseph, I don't think they had a really, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, they didn't understand the full impact of what they were putting their trust in of that person. But after the resurrection, and after that time period, that 40 days when Jesus was with the disciples and teaching them, remember he did that for 40 days. He appeared to them over that 40 days and he taught them. And then when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, after all these things, that is when the disciples finally began to, I think, really make sense out of the whole thing and realize just, you know, how big God's salvation is and who Jesus is. So when you think about Peter, for example, on that day of Pentecost, it must have been really, the top of the world for Peter, because here he is, you know, his Savior has risen from the dead, his Lord is alive. They've been together for the past 40 days, actually the past 50 days at this point. They've been in fellowship, they've been in prayer. Jesus has instructed them. The city of Jerusalem is overflowing with people. Packed in for the day of Pentecost, there would be perhaps upwards of 200,000 people come into Jerusalem for that festival. And it's your turn because you have an opportunity to preach. And your church is full, man. Church is full. I mean, the temple is packed. And you're the pastor and you get to preach. You know, it's nice to preach to a packed church. I don't know if you're here yet. By God's grace, man. But Peter must have been high. Now, there's another reason why I think Peter was high that day, and here's why. It is because he knew what he knew. He was convinced, and it was because they looked at the Word of God, and they knew what the Scripture said about Jesus. They found out that everything that Jesus was, that everything that Jesus did, had been foretold hundreds of years before. His birth, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, all those things were predicted. That's why as a Christian, you see, we cannot become Christians by proof. We don't become Christians because we have read about the evidence for creation versus evolution or any of these kinds of things. You become a Christian when you understand that you're a sinner and you need God's mercy. When you open your heart to the Lord, that is how we become a Christian. But as a Christian, as I study the Bible and I look at fulfilled prophecy, and I just see all of these things, one after another, and I say, wow, what a big salvation we have. And this is what the disciples were feeling on that day. And so they were having the greatest of victory here. And Peter knows this very well. And what he does as he begins to preach is he begins to take all of the things that he has learned and he understands about Christ. It's Sunday, it's preaching day. And Peter wants to tell the people, hey, I got to tell you something about Jesus. I'm going to prove to you that he's the Messiah, because you have a multitude of people there in the temple, many of whom were not believers yet. And Peter is going to prove to them, by the word of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he just goes to the scripture and he shows them that the Bible is dependable. You see, you can trust the Bible. I say that unqualified, without any kind of qualification. You can trust what God says in the Bible. Hey, I staked my life on it. Because it is dependable. It has shown itself dependable. God does not lie. And you look at what scripture says. You can trust God's word. Now, the way that Peter does this is he proves by four different ways how Jesus is the Messiah. He proves it by the attestation, in other words, that Jesus was attested to be the Messiah. He proves it by attestation, he proves it by vindication, he proves it by inauguration, and he proves it by invitation. Four different ways that we're going to see that Peter, in preaching on Pentecost, proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And we're going to cover that in Acts chapter 2, verses 25, or Acts 22 rather, all the way down through verse 41. Let's read together. Peter is preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, according to the Old Testament, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul, Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. What a day. Well, we look here at the first way that Peter uses the scripture to prove the messiahship of Jesus. It is the idea of attestation. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus had an ID badge. You know what that ID badge was, right? It was miracles. You could say, miracles. That's my ID badge. That's my identification that I am the Messiah. And the first point that Peter makes here is this. He reminds the audience about the fact that during the earthly life of Jesus, God proved that he was the Messiah by virtue of his miracles. And they should have known better. When they crucified him, they knew better because they saw his ID badge. They saw the miracles. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He says, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Now he uses this term, the Nazarene. there are several ways you could say it. It's basically equivalent to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. It's basically equivalent. But you see, that was not a glorious kind of title. And the reason why it was not a glorious title is because Nazareth was not really the kind of place that you wanted to hail as your birthplace. It was not a glorious kind of course, he wasn't born there, but he grew up in Nazareth. But Nazareth, it'd be like saying, yeah, you know, I grew up in, I grew up in the Bronx, or I grew up in, the ghettos of Los Angeles, that kind of thing. It'd be like you say, oh, well, that's nice. Nazareth was not something to be, that was really, this kind of glorious kind of thing. And it even says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, if you remember, that Matthew says that he went to reside in Nazareth so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. It was not a glorious kind of thing. Now, the reason why is because it was kind of seen as a hick kind of an area. And so what John is saying, or what Peter is saying right here, when he calls Jesus the Nazarene, it's something that was not a proud kind of thing from the human standpoint. But guess what? Did the Bible say when the Messiah came that he would be somebody that the people rejoiced in and exalted, or would he be despised and rejected? Isaiah 53. Okay, we don't have to turn there. I'm going to just read a verse for you here. But in Isaiah 53, which is, in my opinion, I think the richest, perhaps the richest chapter in the entire Old Testament, maybe the entire Bible. In Isaiah 53, here's what it says. In Isaiah 53:3, 700 years before the birth of our Lord, it says that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Peter says, look, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, this is him. And so Peter points to this and he says, but God showed us something about him. Peter says this. He says that he was attested to you by God. God was proving something to you. God was demonstrating, he was showing forth that Jesus is the Messiah. And he did it with miracles, wonders, and signs. Three different terms he uses, but all are talking about the same thing. Miracle basically is looking at the supernatural event itself. When you look at this idea of wonders, this is what happens when you see the miracle. In other words, you see the miracle, and you say, wow, this is the effect it has on people. And then this term sign, it's another way of looking at these supernatural miracles, because there's a purpose in a sign. You see, a sign doesn't, God doesn't just do things for no purpose. He gives miracles so that you will look at it and you will say, wow, I need to know something about that person. It points, the sign points. And what Peter says here is that, look, God was doing all of these things in your life because God was working in Jesus, and it was meant to point you to him. This was a major theme in John's gospel. For example, if you look in John chapter 2, remember, what was the first sign that Jesus ever performed, the first miracle? Water to wine? Yeah. And you see, John makes a very significant emphasis upon the miracles of Jesus. It says in John 2:11, this was the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Galilee. And it says, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There was a purpose in everything that Jesus did, because God was attesting. He was showing forth Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to him and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these what? No one can do these signs, these miracles, unless God is with him. You see, the purpose of the sign was to attest Jesus before the world. Nicodemus, at least, was honest. He was a Pharisee, and he came, he said, look, he said, I have heard your message, and I see the things you're doing, and I know you're not an ordinary human being. He knew Jesus was being proven to be the Messiah by God's, by the miracles. John chapter 6, verse 2, it says, a great multitude was following Jesus because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. John chapter 6, verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, he fed 5,000, actually probably about 15,000 people with five loaves of bread. Pretty major deal, huh? How about feeding the, LA Forum with a sack lunch? That's pretty significant. And so they said, this is of a truth. This is the prophet who was to come into the world. The signs had their purpose. John chapter 6, verse 30. The people said to him, what do you do for a sign? This is after he did all these things. Hey, why don't you prove it? Give us a sign to prove you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you guys, you're all wet, you know. I've given you all this already. They didn't really want to. Jesus said, look, you guys, you don't believe in me. That's your problem. Well, you see, these signs, they were to attest to God, and the people knew all these things, and that's what Peter's point is. You see, God was attesting Jesus by these signs, which God performed through him in your midst, and you yourselves know that. You see, now the Old Testament predicted these kinds of things. This was the Messianic ID badge. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, for example, this is one of the chapters that talks about the miraculous kinds of things that would come in the Messianic days. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it says, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Talking about the outpouring of God's power through His Spirit, working in the Messiah. Listen, Peter says, God proved to you that He's the Messiah. God proved it to you because of these things that Jesus was doing. Well, the point is this. You see, Scripture said that the Messiah had to do these things. And Peter says, He did them. I'm proving to you, Jesus has proved to you who He is. You need to believe it, but you guys missed the point. Now, a second way, so the first way that the Scriptures attested to Jesus, or proved that He was the Messiah, was attestation. Secondly, it was by the idea of vindication. You know, to vindicate somebody means that you show them to be right. Like if you do something and somebody calls you a liar, and it's found out that you're true, and they say, I was vindicated. I was proven to be who I was. Do you know how Jesus, the main way that Jesus was vindicated before the world? How was it? How was He vindicated? Resurrection. Yeah. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, here's what it says. It talks about His Son, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Powerfully declared to be God's Son by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was God's way of saying, this is My Son. He was vindicated. See, because everybody said, He's not the Messiah. He calls Himself the Son of God. The resurrection was God's way of saying, oh, yes, He is. He was vindicated before the whole world. Powerful evidence about the person of Christ. Now, to clinch the deal, what Peter does is he goes to the Old Testament prophecy. Now, he says in verse 23, look at this. This is so rich. He says, this man, Jesus, the Nazarene, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I like that verse. I like this whole verse. Because what it tells us, there's two elements right here. Okay? One element is a divine element. The other element is a human element. The divine element, he calls it the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now notice this here. This word predetermined. Okay, I'm going to give you a Greek lesson here. It's the word, the root word is paharizo. We take the word Greek word harizo. We get horizon from that. Like you look at the boundary, the horizon. Pra means before. To predetermine or predestine means you paharizo. You set somebody's boundary. In other words, you look ahead of time and you say, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to predetermine what's going to happen. This is the word here. It's God's predetermined plan. The crucifixion of Christ was God's plan from the days of eternity past. And He calls it not just the predetermined plan, but He also calls it the foreknowledge. Now, when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, be very careful, because foreknowledge doesn't mean simply that God looked ahead and said, oh, you know what? One day they're going to kill my son. It's more than just mere knowledge ahead of time. Biblically, that word foreknowledge, it talks about an active choice from God. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, has written a very good systematic theology book. He was a Westminster theologian. And Burkhoff says that this idea of foreknowledge, he says, in the New Testament, it does not denote simple intellectual foresight or pre-science, the mere taking knowledge of something beforehand, but rather the selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love, and thus approaches the idea of foreordination. They're very similar in concept, predestination and foreknowledge. Matter of fact, when you look at this construction here, in the Greek text, predetermined plan and foreknowledge actually form one grammatical link. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek grammar, and what it means is the predetermined plan, that is God's foreknowledge. The foreknowledge is God's predetermined plan. Guess what? God was in control in that whole thing. When Christ went to the cross, God was entirely in control. Jesus said, "No man takes my life, but I do what? I lay it down myself. I lay it down on my own initiative. No man takes my life." He says, "I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom." Nobody took his life. He laid it down. Nails didn't hold him to the cross. Love held him to the cross. Because if he hadn't stayed on that cross, if he hadn't gone to the cross, you and I couldn't be saved. Now listen, there are a lot of things that we can learn from the Bible. This one I can't put together. How it is that you have God's plan entirely in control in this thing, and yet we see such passages like John 3:16 where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his son." It's not as though when we look at God's sovereignty in this whole issue of salvation that we say, oh, well, you know, it was just... What I'm trying to say is that there's another element to it as well. Something horrible happened when we fell into sin. Something that God did not want to happen. And men fell into condemnation. And the only way that God could bring us to himself, and he loved us so much, and he gave us Jesus. And so on the one hand, you say, wow, it's a God-sovereign plan. And on the other hand, you see, man, the wickedness of sin and men to do this. And God loved us so much, he gave us Christ because he loved us. And how those things fit together, this is what I'm saying. I don't know how they fit together, but I know they're both true. The Bible talks about it. It was all part of God's plan. It was predicted in the Scripture. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 12 to 18, David, this is in the 11th century B.C., 1,000 years before Christ, David says in Psalm 22, he says, "My strength," talking about the cross, "my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Every bit of that was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. 1,000 years before, God said, this is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 53, we looked at that passage a few minutes ago. Here it is, the 8th century B.C. You see, the Bible predicted these things had to happen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. "Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." We sang the song this morning. We sang the song. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Listen, it was all predicted. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that the Messiah would come, but it says that he will be cut off and have nothing. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, 520 B.C., Zechariah said, "When he comes the second time, they will look on me." This is God speaking, Jehovah. "They will look at me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourns for an only son with bitter weeping." Because they're going to look in the nation of Israel, when God brings them to salvation, they're going to look and they're going to say, "Oh my goodness, what did he do? He killed him." You see, the Bible predicted all these things. Oh, listen, have assurance and have confidence in the Word of God. Be convinced of the things that you have believed, because it all happened. This is what Peter is doing. Peter says, look, this is all a part of God's plan. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but that does not eliminate our sin. It does not change our responsibility, because he says, it was God's predetermined plan, but you nailed him to a cross. Brethren, you Israelites, you nailed him to a cross. Gentiles were part of it too, he says. You did it by the hands of godless men. Those Romans were a part of the deal too. But listen, we were responsible, and Peter says, you murdered the Messiah. And so here's what we see. The cross, it was all part of God's plan. Doesn't excuse our sin. But listen, rejoice in what the Lord has done. Rejoice in what the Lord has done. He's given us his Son to be Savior and Lord. Now, you see, Peter says the Scripture proves that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah by virtue of the cross, but there's another element as well, and it's in verse 24. You see, he didn't stay in the ground. It says, God raised him up. This word, raised up, it's actually the word, the same word that's used for resurrection. Anastasia. You've heard of the Greek name, the name Anastasia? That name means resurrection. God raised him up. God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Now notice this, when it says the agony of death, the idea probably comes out of the Old Testament idea. The word agony in Hebrew is the word hebel, but the word hebel is the word like for birth pain. That's the word pain, like, oh, I've never felt it. But I'm sure it's bad. Hebel. But there's another word, it's the word cable. Very, very similar. Cable. And it's the word bond, like a rope if you're tied up. And probably this is the word here that came out of the original Old Testament idea. He's talking here that it was impossible for the bonds of death to hold Jesus. Why? He said God raised him, putting an end to the agony, or God put an end to the bonds of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. You see, in death, men are held in death's power. We are held in death's power. But you could not hold Jesus down. Why? He's the Prince of Life. Acts chapter 3. He is the Prince of Life. He's God. Jesus said in John 5, he said, even as the Father has life in himself, even so God has granted that the Son has life in himself. Jesus said in Revelation 1:17, I am the first, I am the last, and I am the living one. And I died. I came to be dead, but I'm alive forevermore. You could not keep him down. Josh McDowell, who is a great teacher, has done a lot of ministry for the last 30 years. Josh McDowell says, you can't keep a good man down. You could not keep him in the grave. And that's what Peter says. It was impossible for death to hold him in its power. And he proves it in verses 25 and following by going right to the Old Testament. You see, this is what he keeps doing. He goes right back to the Scripture and he says, look, God raised him, and I'm going to prove it because it was predicted beforehand. And he goes to Psalm 16, look in verse 25. For David says of him, 1,000 years back, here's what this Bible predicted. David, now when David predicted this, this is how it worked in the Old Testament. When God's Spirit would come into, let's say, a man like David, David was a human being who was also, in many ways, a picture of Christ himself, because David was the king. And he was the king of Israel, God's chosen king. And so, in certain ways, David would be a type, what's called a type or a shadow, of Christ himself. And the Spirit of God would come into David, and David would sing these psalms and would predict these things in Scripture that we're oftentimes talking about David, but had fulfillment in Christ himself. And here's what David says. I was always beholding Jehovah, Yahweh, in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I might not be shaken. You see, in the Old Testament, David predicted through the Spirit of Christ, this was Christ speaking in David, the fact that Christ always had confidence in the Lord, because it says that the Lord was in his right hand. The right hand was the place, if you were, let's say that you had to go to court, where your attorney would stand, at your right hand. The right hand was where your defender would come beside you. And the Messiah, speaking here, Christ speaking to David, says, you know what? God is my helper. I'm right there with him. He is always before me. From the days of eternity past, I have been there with him. He is at my right side. I have a personal relationship with him. Verse 26, he says, my heart's glad because of that. I don't have anything to fear. You see, Christ had nothing to fear when he went to the cross. He says, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh is going to abide in hope. He says, I have no fear about the future. And the reason why, verse 27, is because God had said through David, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And we have to make sure that we don't make an error right here. Some people take Hades and they say, oh, well, Jesus went into hell. When he died on the cross, he went into hell for 3 days while he was dead. Then on the third day, he came out of hell, and they come up with all kinds of weird teaching by this. The word Hades, you know what it means? The grave. That is what Hades means, is the grave. It comes out of the Old Testament word Sheol. Sheol, which means the grave. Now, over centuries, what came to happen is that the term Hades came to be used at times to refer to death or the grave, especially for the wicked person. And that's why there would come the idea of, ah, man, that guy went to Hades. But biblically speaking, the term Hades, it refers to the grave consistently in the Old Testament. And that's what this is. It's a quote from the Old Testament. So what David predicted in Psalm 16, this was Christ speaking through him. He says, God, you are not going to leave my soul. By the way, the word soul just means the person. The nephesh is the whole person. So he says, you aren't going to leave me in a tomb. Furthermore, he says, you're not going to allow your Holy One, a messianic term, you are not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, the Messiah will not have bodily decomposition. This is an explicit prophecy of resurrection. Now, where people make a mistake on this is they say, oh, well, again, you know, that Hades means hell, and Jesus went into hell, and they come up with a lot of weird stuff. By the way, there's like some teachings that go along with that. If you want a tape about that, we did a message a couple years ago on that, and I've got a tape about dealing with the people who teach that. But here's what David predicted. David said, I have nothing to fear. This is Christ through David. I have nothing to fear because I know you're not going to leave me in a tomb. God has promised me that I am going to see life, the ways of life and not death. And he says, and because of that, verse 28, you are going to make me full of gladness with thy presence. You see, long before Christ ever died on the cross, God had made a promise. And the promise that God had made to David, he said, David, one day, I'm going to raise up your son. He didn't say which son and how far down the road. He says, I'm going to raise up your son, and I am going to seat him on the throne of your kingdom, and he is going to rule forever. And that's what he says here. He says, God is going to give me an eternal kingdom. And that was prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. A promise of an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Well, you come down to verse 29, and what Peter does is he stops for a minute, and he reminds the people about something that they already knew very well. You see, these promises came to David, but they were not fulfilled in David. Because, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding David, he was patriarch of the nation. He died, he was buried, and guess what? His tomb is right here. You can look right down at the edge of the hill over there in the temple where David's palace had been. You can still see parts of the palace are still there, right down on the side of the hill. Peter says, look, he's here. These things weren't talking about David, guys. This was something that David predicted because David was a prophet. Look at verse 30. Because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to seat an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he actually cites here Psalm 132 in verse 30. This is a quotation from Psalm 132, verse 11, where God said to David, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. From the fruit of your body, God said, I will sit on your throne. David, from the fruit of your body, I will sit on your throne. How do you think David felt about that promise? Wow. To know that one of your descendants is going to be God in human flesh, who would rule forever. You see, that's what Peter's doing. He's going back and he's quoting all of these passages to say, I'm proving it to you, man. God's promise is that Christ is the Messiah. Now, Psalm 16, you come down to verse 31, and the point is that you see, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to Hades. His flesh did not suffer decay. He didn't stay in the ground. The third day, God raised him up. And so Peter says, look, these things were all predicted beforehand. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus, God raised up, and he says, and we have seen it. We are his witnesses. Myself, the 11 apostles, these 120 that have been with us in the room praying. Guess what? There were over 500 witnesses at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there were over 500 witnesses of the resurrection at one time. Listen, they were convinced. And when the leader said, you must stop this preaching, Peter says, hey, look, man, whether it's right in your eyes to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we can't be quiet. We know what we've seen. We know what has happened. You see, it was all foretold. It was all predicted. And here Peter is, through the Holy Spirit, he is telling us this, that God proved it by the virtue of the resurrection. So Jesus has been proven to be the Messiah by virtue of attestation, by the vindication of the resurrection, but there's a third way as well, and I will call it inauguration, verses 33 to 36. Because what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead is it inaugurated a new era. I mean, Jesus entered into a new realm of existence that he had not been in exactly in that form before, because now he has a human body. He's a human being. He's God, and yet he's also a human being. And now he's in a resurrection body, and he will be in that resurrection body forever. And when he came into that resurrection state, he also poured out his Spirit in the church. There was an inauguration of a new era. Now, this era that Jesus has entered into consisted of four different phases. Peter takes us through four phases of it. The first one is in verse 33. And that phase is Jesus, it says, was exalted. Remember what happened there in chapter 1 of Acts? How Jesus took the disciples up on the Mount of Olives. And then it says he was taken up from their sight into the clouds. And they just watched until he disappeared. That had to be something, huh? And that's when the angels popped up on the rock and they said, "What are you guys doing staring up in the sky, you know? You saw Jesus go up in the clouds? He's going to come back just like that." He says, "Your job is, didn't he give you a job to go preach?" He says, "Get preaching, man. Get to work." Okay? He went up. He was taken up. He was exalted. Now, when he was exalted, it says he was as exalted to the right hand of God. That expression, exalted to the right hand, there's different ways that can be used. One way is that you have your defender on your right hand, your confidant. Right here is the sense of being taken to the highest position. In other words, because you remember earlier it says that the Father was at Jesus' right hand. Here it says that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. It's an expression that means the highest place of power and authority. Jesus was taken right before their eyes and exalted. Number two, a second phase, also in verse 33, is that it says he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the promise. Now this is interesting because there is an old, very old historical debate. And here's what it is in church history. Did the Spirit of God come to the church from Jesus, or did it come to the church from the Father? Or both. It's called the Filioque, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E, the Filioque controversy, and it goes all the way back to the early 4th century, as they were trying to, you know, sort out all the theology in terms of, you know, who Christ is and what he did and all these things, they began to debate about whether or not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, proceeded from the Father alone or both the Father and the Son, and there was a major point of theological division between some of the Eastern leaders in the church and some of the Western Latin leaders that came mainly out of Rome. The Eastern branch of the church said, "Well, we believe in single procession, only from the Father." The Western branch said, "No, we believe that he proceeds from the Father and the Son." And in the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, one of the first major council in church history, where they all came together to kind of discuss theology and articulate some of the things that they believe, at Nicaea in 325, they came and they said, "We believe that it is a single procession. We believe that he proceeds from the Father." And this was confirmed later on at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And so they settled on that. Now, remember, too, that was basically the Eastern branches of the church, not really Western Latin church theologians. Well, what happened is about 270 years later, in 589, there was another one of these major church councils at the Council of Toledo, the Synod of Toledo. And what they did is they added some things to the Council of Nicaea from 200 years before. And what they did is they said, "Well, we believe that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son." Now what happened is this, it's interesting, is that it began about 500 years of controversy because some of the Eastern theologians said, "Wait a minute, that's not what we said. That's not how we articulated this 200 and some years before. You guys have added something in to the official church theology books about what is Orthodox theology," and there was this great division that arose between the East and the West, and it lasted for over 500 years or so until the year 1054, when there was a great split between Eastern and Western branches of the church. That was really when there was this division, and that's how you ended up with, you know, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, which would be include like Russian Orthodox and the Orthodox Church on that side, and then the Western Latin Roman Church on the other side. Basically, that final split. And it was over this doctrine right here, the Filioque controversy. Well, what does the Bible say? I want to show you a couple verses here really quick. John chapter 14. Okay, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, verse 17. Verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." But then, so you see, he's proceeding from who? The Father. But then if you look in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." Jesus says, "I'm going to send him to you." Chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, here's the picture. Jesus received from the Father the promise, and then Jesus poured out the Spirit, Acts 2.23. Rather, excuse me, not 2.23, but 2.33. He says, "He was exalted to the right hand of God, and he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." You guys heard all these tongues and everything happening here? Well, that's because he was exalted. And I don't know. I don't understand how it works, to tell you the truth. You know, how it is that the Son, who is God, receives it from the Father. I don't understand, but that's what the Scriptures say. Is that Jesus somehow received this as the Messiah. He received this Holy Spirit, and then in God's plan, then he poured out this outpouring upon the church, and that was Pentecost. Isn't this fascinating? And listen, I mean, it split the church. So it's deep doctrine. It's not as though it's a simple kind of thing. This is real deep truth right here. But this is what Peter is saying, is that he received this Holy Spirit, and then he poured it out. Verse 33, he poured it out upon the church, and this is what Joel, the whole thing in Joel was about in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. It was the outpouring of God's Spirit, something that he had predicted. You know what? Why does this always happen? We're running out of time. Let me ask you a question here. You want to go about another 10 minutes? Feel a little more. I could cut it off and make sure. I would do this to you on the evening. We've gone through most of the material here, but there's got another 10 minutes or so. Can we do it? Mr. Chosen. Okay, hold on a second. Let me change this over here. I hope you guys don't mind too much. I know that sometimes if you go too long, you get scheduled to keep. Okay, so we're here in Acts 2.33, and you see, there was an outpouring. Now, did God say anything in the Old Testament? We already saw that he did in Joel. But was there anywhere else where God talked about this outpouring? He says Jesus has poured out this, which he, that word pour, okay? I want you to look at something. Go back with me for a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Actually, go to 43 for a moment. Isaiah 43. Isaiah, again, lived about 700 years before the Lord was born. Isaiah 43. And what God is doing is God is telling the nation, the Jewish people, he's saying, you know what? You guys are always looking back to the Exodus and looking at the Exodus as being, you know, the major event. And it was for the Jews. But what God says in Isaiah 43 is, you know what, don't make that the only focus of your thinking, because God says, I'm going to do something that's even greater than the Exodus. Isaiah 43, verse 18, "Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth, and will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, jackals, ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." Look over to chapter 44. He says in verse 3, in Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, spiritually speaking, the thirsty land. Streams on the dry ground, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. His spirit is likened to a pouring out of water. And that is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking, and that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know the scriptures. You've read these passages. You know that the only way to get to heaven is by having a spiritual birth, this outpouring that the Father gives to those who come to him in repentance. This is being born of water and spirit. It's two in the same. Water, spirit, is this outpouring of God's spirit. And so this is what Peter is doing. Is Peter is saying, look, Jesus, he received the spirit. Now he has poured these things out, and this is what you see and hear. And he proves it again by going to the Old Testament. Look at verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. Hey, you guys. David was not the one that is fulfilling all of these prophecies. David didn't go into heaven, but David himself said this, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Stop right there. Fascinating. We've gone through this. We preached a message on this. I've got it on tape for the market. Psalm 110, one of the richest psalms, one of the richest verses in the entire Bible. Matter of fact, this verse right here, Psalm 110, verse 1, that Peter is quoting, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And here's what David did. David in the Old Testament is speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And David says, the Lord, and this is Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, Jehovah said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, the Father said, Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And David, through the Spirit of God, was given spiritual ears to hear this promise that the Father made to the Son, where God told Christ, Son, sit right here at this position, my right hand, until the day comes when I bring your kingdom to this earth and you're going to make every enemy a footstool for your feet. Oh, this is a rich, rich song. Because what David heard was God speaking to God. And Jesus used this. Remember in Matthew 22 and verse 44, verses 43, 44, because the Pharisees and some of the people who kept rejecting Jesus were saying, we don't believe that you're the Messiah. We don't believe you're claiming to be God, but we don't believe you. And Jesus said, he quoted this verse, and he says, look, in the Spirit, David called the Messiah his Lord. And Jesus said, how can David call him his Lord if the Messiah is his son? Because everybody knew that the Messiah would be David's son, his descendant. But Jesus says, wait a minute, David prophesied, and David called the Messiah his Lord. How can that be? In other words, the Messiah is God. And they said, And they couldn't answer his question. And it says they did not dare to ask him a question from that point on. Listen, this psalm right here, it predicts that the Messiah will be God in human flesh. And it says, look, David was not the one who fulfilled this, but David prophesied and spoke about how Christ would be seated at his right hand, verse 35, until God would make his enemies a footstool. And this is a fourth and final phase of the messianic plan of redemption. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but the day is going to come when Jesus is going to return and he is going to bring every enemy into subjection. Verse 35, he is going to make his enemies footstool for his feet, which takes the verse out of Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, where Joshua took and captured the enemies and he put his foot on his neck, these kings, and said, I got you. We have conquered you entirely. You see, the day is going to come when the Lord returns and God's kingdom is going to come to this earth, and nobody is going to withstand him. This is called the millennial kingdom. And the reason why is because Jesus, and nobody else, is the Messiah. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this for certain, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, can you crucify us? Let me tell you that. The Prince of Life, the King of Glory, God in human flesh, who will rule this earth. You murdered him. Wow. Well, look what happens here. You come down to verse 37. And what we see is this fourth and final way that the Messiahship of Jesus is proven. It's by virtue of invitation. You see, Peter says these things, and in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Oh, man, this is going to, you see, this is what's going to happen when he returns the second time, where the nation realizes what happened. Well, it was all part of God's plan to bring redemption to his son. It was foretold in the scripture. But there was also something else, and that was an invitation. God promised that the day was going to come after these things, that God was going to still give an invitation to his people. And here's what Peter is doing. Peter is giving this invitation, but we see that when Peter says these things, they were absolutely floored, devastated, and he says they were pierced to the heart. Homer, in ancient Greek literature, classical Greek period, says this word pierced. It's the idea of like a horse. You ever see a horse hoofing the ground like that and trying to dig something up? It needs just be crushed in the heart. They saw what they had done and they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? What are we going to do? And so they turned to the disciples and Peter gives them an invitation. Verse 38. Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, you've got to look at this for just a second, because in this right here, Peter gives two commands, okay? But these commands are often made to say something that it really doesn't say. What do you have to do to become a Christian? What do you have to do to become a Christian? To go to heaven? Accept Jesus, okay? Acts 16:31, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay, now there's two commands here in this verse. In verse 38, he says, repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I want to explain something to you right here. It is this, okay? The Bible teaches that you believe in Christ to get salvation. It does not say you must also be baptized. It does not say that baptism is a part of salvation. But it kind of appears that that's what this verse teaches, right? Okay, we're going to look at this carefully, because Karun, you remember when we were talking with these other guys? They went to this verse, didn't they? Got to be saved. You got to be baptized. Can't be saved unless you get baptized. Well, we want to look at this really quick here before we close. The command that is given is to repent, which means to have an entire turnabout, an entire change of mind. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent, therefore, return that your sins may be wiped away, and so that times of refreshing from the Lord may come. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, God raised Jesus up, his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You have to turn with your whole life. And that involves repentance, trust. You know, you realize that you're a sinner and you need God's mercy. This is what the Bible says, that the way we get saved is that we have to repent of our sins to be saved. And that's all over the place. Jesus said in John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter said here in Acts chapter 3, repent, Acts chapter 3, verse 26, so that you might receive Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he said that God has overlooked times of ignorance, and he says he is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should what? Repent. It doesn't say be baptized, it says repent. Consistently, this is the idea, is that repentance is what brings salvation, not baptism. And theologically, by the way, we can analyze that too. Like, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith and baptism. No, it doesn't say that, does it? For by grace, God's gift, you have been saved through faith. That was not of yourself, it was God's gift. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism is not what washes away sins, it's the heart. Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, he said that it was to the thief on the cross. Remember that? What did he say? Today you will what? That thief that got saved when he was right next to Jesus on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Did that guy get baptized? Not at all. So consistently, the Bible shows this, that salvation is by grace through faith. We believe, we repent of our heart. Then why, okay, question for you guys, why does it say let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Here's the answer. The grammar of the passage is going to show us this, that it does not mean that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. The preposition here is the Greek word eis, which, like many prepositions in the Greek language, has a range of meanings. It can mean different things. One of the things that eis, this preposition, when it says for, eis can mean purpose. In other words, be baptized for the purpose of forgiveness of sin. That word eis can mean for. But all over the place, and very commonly, the word eis is used not to talk about purpose, but to talk about basis or cause. Okay, listen to this translation. Imagine this. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of your sins, which are forgiven. Repentance, okay, and I'm not playing games with you. Understand that. I'm not trying to play with the Greek language and tell you it says something that it doesn't. What this verse says here is Peter says, repent and then get baptized because your sins are forgiven. You repent. That gives you the forgiveness of sins. He says, now be baptized because you have received Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is something that the believer does to evidence the fact that he truly has believed in his heart. So you would say something like this, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus on the basis of the pardon of your sins which you have received in Christ. And this is perfect accord with the grammar of the passage, and it's also supported by a whole canon of theological truth, that baptism is not what saves. Do you follow me on that, or does anybody want me to clarify that at all? I think that's important because there's a lot of confusion on that. We have some guys at our house, at my house, Theronia came over, and they were telling Theronia all kinds of silly things. Paul said in Ephesians 1:13 that you believe and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter says, he's giving them an invitation, and as we close here, verse 39, he supports it again with Scripture, with a promise. He says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. He says, God is giving you a promise, an invitation, if you will come to him. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 44, for example, in verse 3. God says, my blessings are going to be poured out on your descendants. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and your offspring, in other words, these Jews who were living in the days of the Messiah, they'll spring up like grass, like poplars by the stream. Listen to this beautiful picture. When these people are getting saved, here's a picture of these Jews in the days of the Messiah getting saved. This one says, I'm the Lord. That one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write his hand on his hand, belonging to the Lord. You know how in school, you like somebody, you write their name, Lisa, Susie, you know, you write their name. That's what they're going to do with Jesus. I belong to Jesus because they love him so much. Peter says, this promise is for you and for all of your children. Okay? And it was predicted. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Isaiah 54, verse 13. Isaiah says that your sons will be taught of the Lord. Isaiah 57, verse 18. He says, I have seen the ways of Israel, but I will heal him, and I will lead him and restore him and comfort him, creating the praise of his lips. God gave the promise. And so Peter says, look, God made this promise, and now it's for you guys if you will come to him. And yet, look here. He qualifies it. He says, as many as the Lord shall call to himself, God is still in that whole process. You can't come to him without God calling us to himself. And so this was quite a day for Peter. And so it says in verse 40 that Peter, he kept exhorting them and saying, get saved. And look what happens. Verse 41. 3,000 souls received Peter's word. 3,000 souls believed. They went right down to the edge of the temple right there where they had the mikveh baths. Dozens of these baths that were there, these big pools for washing. They went down there with baptized 3,000 souls. Listen, this was a powerful, powerful day for Peter. Maybe the most powerful message ever preached. God was blowing the doors off the place. He was blowing the roof off the place. And Peter was powerful because he knew, and he knew he knew. He was convinced. And he took the word of God. He just took Scripture. He says, look, here it is, guys. The gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it because it is what? The power of God for salvation. All you need to do is you need to take the truth. You don't have to be fancy. Win arguments. Come up with all kinds of philosophical reasons why people need to believe in Christ. Talking about this, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins, and you need to receive Him. You can trust your life to this Lord. You can trust your life to God, because God has proven that Jesus is who He is, and that truth will transform your soul, and God will give you everything you need. We see it, of course, here in Christ Himself. Hey, it's all here, guys. It's all here. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Your patience in our lives. We thank You for Christ, our Lord, and that, Lord, You didn't allow us to come into judgment before You let us hear the gospel. And Lord, You're a good God. You're a loving God. You're a saving God. You brought us to Yourself through Your truth. So, Lord, I pray that in this week to come that You will give us many opportunities to share the love of Jesus with other people. I pray that You will give us the power to live life above sin. We need Your power to do it. We can't do it by our own desires. It has to be Your Spirit who's giving us life. But we want to live that way, Lord. So we're praying for that kind of strength. Thank You, dear God, for this day. And bless us as we go our way. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close a turn to number 90. 90, was it, Youngster? We close with a worship of the Lord. Is it 90?